This morning, our gospel reading is one of those passages that has some very dark and even scary imagery in it. And so as we start exploring it, I don't want you to miss the beauty of the image of heaven being like a wedding feast. Heaven like a wedding feast. Last week in our gospel passage, we looked at the parable that compared heaven to a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard that God was crafting and cultivating. Well, today the image is a wedding feast, and that's an image that comes up over and over again. Frequently, the church, the people of God, are compared to the bride of Christ. The idea that there's a marriage feast between the people and Jesus Christ. And frequently in Scripture, heaven itself is described as a feast that will last all eternity, a wedding feast. And that would be a very familiar image to everyone in kind of the original audience of the Scripture, because you didn't have a lot of parties. You didn't have a lot of feasts. You didn't say, my Friday night is open, so we might as well have a feast. Feasts were special occasions, and a wedding feast was one of the most special occasions of all. Often it lasted for days. You think about the wedding at Cana, for example, that we have in the beginning of the Gospel of John, in which Jesus turns the water into wine because they ran out of wine. You say, well, how do you run out of wine at a wedding? Because the feast went for days. People drank a little bit more the first day and a little bit more the second day, and then the wine was gone. It goes for days. It's a huge community feast. It's a celebration. And just think about that as a description of heaven. Maybe you grew up with images of heaven where everybody was sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And that might be appealing to a few people, but most of us would not want to spend eternity sitting on a cloud playing a harp. That's even if heaven somehow is so special that harps don't go out of tune every time you touch them. But, or other people think of heaven as just staring at God and doing nothing. That's not very appealing. Now, God is beautiful, and there's probably some truth to that. That we'll, whatever else we'll be doing in heaven, we will also be seeing God, and that will be incredible. But the imagery of heaven is much more interesting than that. I think there's good reason to think from Scripture, for example, that we will be working in heaven, which might not initially sound that great to you, until you remember the difference between work in the Garden of Eden versus labor after the fall. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve worked and they loved it. They were doing wonderful work that was meaningful to them, that was creative, that was enjoyable. And it's only after the fall that work became hard labor, where you have to work twice as hard to get half as much done and you feel frustrated. So I think there will be interesting, creative work for us to do in heaven under the leadership of God. Work that's satisfying. Work that you wouldn't need a paycheck for. You'd love to do it. Well, in our imagery for today, it's a wedding feast where you are gathered with people that you love and enjoy, and you're enjoying the best food and the best fellowship and the best community. It's a wonderful event. And the idea is that God is inviting you to that feast. God is inviting you to come to the wedding feast that honors his son. And hospitality was especially important in the ancient world, but we can understand this too. Just know it's even more important to them than it is to us. Here's the idea. It's an honor to be invited to a special event, and it's also an honor for the host if you come. It's a really funny thing. I feel honored that you invited me. Oh no, I feel honored that you came. My best friend's birthday was yesterday, and his wife was putting together some birthday plans at the last minute, and I wasn't able to go. He's down in Southern California, because I had a series of commitments all day yesterday, really busy day yesterday. But a week before, she called me up and said, as a birthday present for Dominic, I'd like to fly you down to spend his birthday with him. And I wasn't able to because it was short notice and I'd already had plans. But I felt so honored that she would think, well, a great birthday present for my husband would be for me to pay to fly you down so you could spend the day with him. Wow, how honoring that would be a great present for him. And at the same time, he would feel honored that I would take the day and fly down there, right? That kind of idea. Wouldn't you feel honored if, I don't know, someone who was incredibly famous said, I'm getting married and I really want you to come to my wedding, right? And at the same time, when Julia and I had our wedding a little over a year ago, it felt so honoring that people would fly 1,000 miles to come to our wedding or things like that. So honoring. One of the priests in our diocese that we just barely knew, had only just met him a couple times, drove all the way down from this area just to be at our wedding, right? We felt honored. That's the idea. God is inviting you to his wedding feast. And it's an incredibly generous offer. The feast to honor Jesus Christ. He's inviting you to that. You should feel so honored to be invited. And yet it's even more amazing that God is saying to you, oh, I'm so honored that you received the invitation. God has done so much for us. And we say, God, what can I do for you in return? I don't have anything that you didn't give to me. I have nothing that isn't from you. What can I give you to say thank you? And he says, yes, you could really do me a huge favor. Yes, God, what can I do for you? What's a huge favor? If you could come to the greatest feast that ever existed and ever will exist, I would feel so honored. If you could come honor Jesus Christ, I'd really appreciate it. If you could fill up the feast by being there, I'd be so happy. And that's often the way that feasts worked in that time. See, if you were going to have a party and you maybe wanted to invite people who were sort of equal in wealth and status to you, there was sort of this trade relationship. I invite you to dinner this Friday night, you're going to invite me next Friday night. We do that sometimes too, right? Well, how come, you know, I invited this person, but they never invited me over? Right? And the Bible actually warns us about that kind of thinking. Paul writes about this and says, don't invite people who can pay you back. Invite the people who can't pay you back. Invite the people who can't do things for you, because that's true generosity. But the other thing that would happen, both in the Jewish culture and especially in the Roman culture, you have this idea of patrons. You have people who are wealthy and of high status, and they would do kind things for people who were poorer. And it was kind of a mixed motive often, because on one hand, there was real generosity. I'm rich and I'm helping the poor. But on the other hand, especially in the Roman world, there was this idea that that actually enhanced your status. I'm rich and powerful, but there are these 20 people that I help, and everyone knows that I help them, and they have a duty to go around and tell everybody how great I am. He's so generous. He's our patron. He's so important, right? And you kind of expect the praise. So it's a very selfish thing at the same time as generous. Well, the idea in that kind of relationship is, if I'm going to have the wedding feast for my son, I'm going to invite all the people that I've ever helped, and they're going to show up. And their showing up contributes to my honor. Everybody knows they're people that I helped. It's a selfish sort of mindset, but it was just the way the culture worked at that time as well. And Jesus is playing off that in the parable. He's not saying God is actually like that, where God is only helping you so that you'll think well of him. It's not that. But it's an image that everybody would know. And the idea is, if someone who has been incredibly generous to you says, what you could do for me in return is to come to my son's wedding and enjoy the feast and eat the best food and have a great time with wonderful people and listen to the music and dance, all I want from you is just to enjoy the wedding feast of my son. And you said, yeah, I might be busy that night. So insulting. Not only are you missing out on the generous thing, I paid all the expenses, I took care of everything. No, I don't think I want to go. But on top of that, here's a person who has done so much for you, and all they're asking is that you enjoy yourself at their son's wedding. And you're saying, no, I'd rather stay home. people often ask the question of, why doesn't everybody get to go to heaven? Or won't God let everybody into heaven? Why is God so exclusive? Why do you have to believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you have to be a Christian to go to heaven? And we get in this mindset where we imagine that God is saying, I only want certain people and I don't want the rest of you, and he's the one who's being sort of intolerant. But that's not the image. The image is God is having a wedding feast for his son, and he's putting out the invitation. And many of us are saying, well, I don't want to come to your son's wedding feast. I'm not interested. I don't want to come to that feast. And some of us are going a step further and saying, well, I mean, I would like the benefits of the wedding feast as long as I don't have to attend. You have a beautiful house. You're going to have the wedding feast at your house, God. You have a beautiful house. I would love to stay there. I just don't want to attend the feast. I don't want to honor your son. I don't want to be involved in his wedding. But if I could go and kind of kick up my feet on your coffee table and sit on your couch and watch your TV while the wedding feast is going on, I'd like that. I just don't want to attend the feast. Or, God, you prepared a feast for me to eat with you, to enjoy with you. The food looks really good. Could you make like a to-go tray and I'll just stop by and get the food and leave? Right? Could you maybe deliver the wedding food to my house so I don't even have to get out of my bed? You know? That's kind of our attitude. So what we'll say is, God, I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven, but I don't want anything to do with your son. I'm not interested in Jesus. I'm not interested in Christianity. I just don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven instead. But what this parable reminds us is heaven is the wedding feast of Jesus. You can't go to heaven and say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. It's his party. And he's not standing at the door saying, I don't want you, I don't want you, I don't want you. He's saying, I'm inviting you to my party. And what you can't say is, well, I want the food, but I don't want to attend the party. That's not God rejecting people. That's God saying, I'm inviting you to this party. And if this party is what you want, the invitation is open to you. If this party is what you want. And in the parable, what happens is people actually had responded to the invitation. They'd gotten the invitation to the party, and they'd checked, yes, two are coming. We'll be there. And then the day of comes, and what they would do in the ancient world is they'd often have sort of two invitations. And this actually makes sense. Even for weddings now, you often have your save the date card, and then you have the invitation. Well, in their case, you have the invitation. Yes, I'm coming. But it's hard to be really precise when you have a couple hundred people and you're cooking with ancient technology and you don't have grocery stores and you're slaughtering animals, you're preparing them, you're cooking them in pits. So you can't say 3 weeks from now at 2 o'clock we're going to eat. What you say is the wedding feast is coming soon. Do you want to go? Yes, you do. All right, second invitation comes out. It's tomorrow at about noon. We finally got everything ready. It's tomorrow at about noon-ish. Remember, there's no clocks or anything either. You get this invitation ahead of time, and then you get the, it's time, get over here, invitation. There's no phones, there's no mail service. You have messengers going out and saying, the party you said you were going to go to, it's time. And all of the guests who said they were going to come now turn around and say, you know what? I don't feel like it. I don't want to eat your prime rib dinner. I've got perfectly good microwave mac and cheese. I don't want to attend a feast with all my favorite people. I'd rather sit alone at home. I don't want to enjoy the music and the dancing. There might be a rerun of a TV show I didn't like the first time on. It's really turning down something incredible and saying, I don't think I want to have anything to do with that. And then the parable takes us even a step further. It seems so absurd, but it takes it even a step further. It's not just a rich person. It's not just an important person. It's the king. And if you don't show up for the feast of a king, if the whole town doesn't show up for the feast of the king, what they're saying is not just I'm ungrateful, not just I'm selfish, but I'm in rebellion. I'm in rebellion. See, the king didn't live in the town he was visiting. The king has conquered this whole area, and he's there on his official visitation that he sort of combined with the feast of his son. He said, I chose Merced as the host of my son's wedding, so I'm going to come to Merced. I'm going to hold the feast for my son's wedding in Merced, and I want all the people of Merced to come to this feast. And if nobody shows up to the feast of the king, it's not just you individually are selfish or you individually are ungrateful. It's, I guess Merced doesn't recognize me as king. I guess they're communicating that they're not under my authority. I guess they're communicating that I need to show them my authority again. And they're communicating a rebellion. They're making it very clear that there's a rebellion. In fact, when the king would come to town, you had better line up on the streets to greet him. The triumphal entry that we see Jesus have into Jerusalem right before the death and resurrection, when he enters, we call it Palm Sunday as our celebration of it. That's a traditional triumphal entry where the king shows up and everybody greets him and says, we recognize you as the king. So these guests who don't show up are being selfish, they're being ungrateful, but they're also saying, you are not the king. You might think you're the king, but you're not the king. Well, that's the picture again of heaven. God, the king, who's also our patron, has invited us to come to his party, his feast. And if you come, you're saying, thank you. It's an honor to be invited. You're saying, yes, I want to spend eternity in a feast with you. You're saying, I recognize your son. You're saying, I recognize you, God, as king. And if you're saying, I don't want to be there, you're saying, I don't recognize any of that. You haven't done anything for me. I don't want your stupid feast. I'd rather have what I can perform, have for myself. I don't need you, God, and I don't recognize you as king. So again, it's not God being exclusive and saying, I reject this person or that person. It's saying, anyone who wants to come to the feast, come. And if you don't want to come to the feast, then you don't. The historical context of this was particularly about God's chosen people, the Jewish people, but there's nothing different really about them than anybody else. It's simply that God chose them to be his people. They said, yes, we'll be your people. And then when the king's son in this parable, Jesus, shows up, they say, no, we're not interested in you. We don't want to come to your feast. We don't have anything to do with you. And so the image is, well, then I'm going to get new guests. I'm not going to have a wedding where there's no guests. That makes me look bad. So we'll just go out and we'll get more people. We'll fill this place up. The church seats 400 and nobody showed up. We'll find 400 people that want to come. And here it says, you know, we don't care if they're good or bad people. I don't think that's primarily a moral thing in this parable. I think it's saying, I don't care if they're important people or unimportant people. They're going to become important people because they're the ones who are at the feast of the king. I don't care if they're rich or poor. I don't care if they're, you know, the most attractive or the least attractive. I don't care if they have the best jobs in town or if they're unemployed. I'm inviting them all. And that context, I think, goes beyond the history to us now, too. He's inviting everybody. A bunch of people who said they were coming decided not to come, so there's plenty of spots. He's inviting everybody. He doesn't care who you are. You're invited. You're invited to the wedding feast. All you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is show up. You didn't earn that. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be accomplished. You're invited. But there's one more kind of wrinkle to this story. You get that extra paragraph at the end where now everybody's been invited. They've shown up. And then the host is walking around and he sees one guy who's not in his wedding clothes. He's going, what are you doing? And then again, it can sound so strange to us because I don't know about you, but I hear wedding clothes and I think, oh, it must be really nice, expensive clothes. But in that time, in that culture, you probably only had two outfits. Clothes were expensive. You didn't change your clothes every day. You didn't even have a closet. You probably had two outfits. One that you wore every single day, and one that you wore for special occasions. So it's not like this guy is in a cheap suit and he should be in an expensive suit. It's not that. It's that he has one suit and he has one set of t-shirt and jeans. And he could have worn either one, but he chose to wear the t-shirt and jeans to the wedding. It's not about how nice are your clothes. The idea is, I couldn't even bother to dress up for this. Yeah, I attended, but I couldn't bother to put on my good clothes. I have them, I couldn't bother. The host even gives him a chance and says, what are you doing? Explain yourself. And he has an opportunity to explain himself. You know, I wanted to dress up, but I don't have a nice outfit. Or I wanted to dress up, and then as I was getting dressed, I realized that my nice clothes had been eaten by moths and they had holes in them, and this is all I could wear. He doesn't have any explanation. He just stays quiet. Yeah. The wedding feast of your son, king. I thought it was more like a t-shirt and shorts kind of occasion. It's not a big deal. It's not a nice deal. It's just, I just came here for the food. I wasn't interested in dressing nice. You understand, the point of this is not how you dress. This is not saying you better dress inexpensive clothes when you come to church or anything like that. If there's any application to that kind of thing, it would be, hey, when you come to church, think about honoring God. But that's also not really about your clothes. If there's any application, it would be this. If you're going to wear jeans to church and you have two pair, maybe put on the nice pair. If what you have to wear are t-shirts, maybe pick your favorite t-shirt for church. But it's not because the clothes matter. It's because you're thinking about, well, when I want to be with God, and when I'm going to be with God, I need to think about him as important. I need to think in the same mindset of, I'm going over to dinner at somebody's house who I really like and care about, so I'm going to think about what I wear. But that's really not the focus, the point of this. See, the imagery of this is that when you go to heaven, you better be prepared. You better have thought about it. You better have gotten ready. You'll see the choir when they come back up, and you'll see our lay reader, Richard, for today, in what's called a cassock, a black robe, and then this white garment that's over it. It has different names depending on the length of it, and there's people use different words. They'll say a surplice or a cotta or sometimes an alb. But here's the symbolism of it, and here's where it comes from. In the Middle Ages, the people who served in a church, particularly the pastors and that sort of thing, they were kind of educated people, and so they wore what educated people wore, which was just a black robe. That's, if you were a college student or a professor, you wore a black robe. That was just your normal clothes. It wasn't church clothes. It wasn't a special thing. You didn't put it on over your clothes when you came to church. You just wore a black robe. That's what you would wear every day. And you probably had one outfit, a black robe. And you probably had one black robe. And so you were chewing on your ribs on Saturday night, and you got some sauce on your black robe. And you were sitting and reading before church, and you got some grass stains on your black robe. And you might wash that black robe maybe once a month, and washing it meant dipping it in the water and scrubbing it. There's no detergent. So you came to church and your black robe was gross. And people were used to it. Everybody's clothes were gross. You only had one outfit. Your black robe's going to have stains on it. And you come into church and you think, but church is a place of God. And I want to be nicer than that. So you have a special white garment that you put on top of your black robe. Because you don't want mustard stains and dirt stains and grass stains on your church clothes. So you just put this white garment over your black garment when you came into church. And then when you finished the church service, you took your white garment off and you kept it for the church, next church service. There originally was no special symbolism to that, except that when you come to church, you want to be reverent. But the white symbolized eventually purity, holiness, righteousness. Our black is our own lives that are stained with sin, that are stained with mess and all of our mistakes. And God gives us a garment that covers the black with holiness, with righteousness, with forgiveness. And do you understand? The imagery is the same in this parable, even though the robes and everything came 1,000 years later. The imagery is the same. You show up to heaven and you want to be covered in white. You want to be covered in forgiveness, in repentance, in holiness. God invites you in, and he does all the work. He provided the garment for you. You didn't have to make your own garment. You just had to put it on. In Ephesians, I think it's chapter 5, if I remember right. I'm bad with numbers. It talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And people get all focused on the pieces and the armor and what's the difference between a breastplate and a shield and all. That's not what that's about. The image is of a set of virtues, of the fruit of the Holy Spirit being in your life. Put on what God has given you. Put on gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and righteousness. And here, the image is the same. Put on your wedding clothes. Men, put on the suit coat of faithfulness. Put on the tie of peace. Maybe put on the pocket square of prayerfulness. Right? The exact clothes don't matter. The image matters. Ladies, get out the good jewelry for the wedding. Put on the necklace of faithfulness. Right? Put on the earrings of peace. Maybe add the scarf of hope. Right? It's not the exact image that matters. It's that you've been invited to spend eternity with God. Put on the clothes he's provided for you. When you die, don't show up at heaven saying, "Well, I'm accepting your invitation, but I haven't planned ahead. I haven't thought about it. I guess I'll just wear whatever I'm wearing because I didn't bother thinking about it the night before." This whole life is the night before. And you're going to spend eternity at this feast. Think now about what you're going to wear. Think now about how you're going to show up. And say, "Yeah, God, you've provided all I need. I'm going to put on the things you've given me. Peace, joy, faithfulness, prayerfulness, a righteous life. Put it on. You're not earning anything. God's not saying you weren't rich enough to have nice clothes, you can't come in. He's saying, I am such a good host that I even sent you your outfit to put on by way of the Holy Spirit. I sent you all the things you needed to put on to be well-dressed for heaven. Just put them on and prepare for the feast that lasts forever with God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen."